Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 23, the first 12 verses. This is what God's word says. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels of their prayer shawls long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is what God's word says. Now, obviously, this is a passage dealing with the Pharisees. A group of people I think the New Testament talks about probably more than any other group of people. And if you want to know who the Pharisees were, I think the best way is just to look around the culture that you live in, because these guys were your typical middle-class people who were deeply concerned about morality, deeply concerned about God and ethics, and frankly, pretty nosy about making sure that their neighbors did their best to keep up with this kind of lifestyle too. In other words, I think in many ways the Pharisees were just like most of the church-going culture of Bristol. This is what Appalachian culture has really, in many ways, been about in its roots. And yet, Jesus was the most critical of these guys. He was the least tolerant of their smug, self-righteous attitudes than he was with any other group of people. And what Jesus, I think, was always trying to expose in the hearts of these guys was really their source of validation. What makes you feel okay about yourself? And it was a validation for them that booted off their own moral superiority. And I think if we're honest, what we're going to discover is that very same heart of self-validation is still really alive and active in every one of us. Which means that to the degree we are, I think Jesus is not terribly happy with how we often act. And listen, though it's subtle at times, I think this is a problem that every one of us struggles with. We're all looking for ways to try to feel better about ourselves. And what Jesus does in our passage here is he challenges the notion in the Pharisees when he says, listen, for a bunch of guys who are supposed to be known for their superior morality, in reality, you guys are actually worse than other people. As he says elsewhere, the pimps and the prostitutes are getting into heaven faster than you guys, which would have been staggering. People would have said, what are you talking about? And why? Because, listen, it's not because these were bad people, but it was because they overestimated their moral abilities, which made them less dependent upon God, which drove them further away from his grace. Listen, whatever it is that Jesus is calling us to today as his followers, it cannot be trying harder to be a better person. It can't be a call to be more moral or more religious, because these guys were the best of the best when it came to those areas. And Jesus says, guys, it's not enough. You guys have got it all wrong. But on the other hand, Jesus doesn't simply toss out all the laws and rules. He doesn't say, it's all about grace now and forgiveness and keeping up with my laws doesn't matter anymore. Just live as you please and I'll forgive you. He doesn't say that either. But what he does is he blows us away with a new gospel way of living by, I think, exposing the problems of both good moral living as well as the problems of bad immoral living, because he goes right after the heart. And listen, this is a problem our entire culture struggles with, because this is not only what lies beneath much of the religious moralism here in Bristol, it's also the source behind all these new left-wing religions that are popping up across our country of wokeness and political correctness, because there's not only a religious source of self-validation, there's also a liberal non-religious source of validation, whether it's the morality of vaccines or the morality of acknowledging white privilege or the morality of acknowledging gender fluidity, the morality of using people's preferred personal pronouns. And listen, make no mistake, these are now moral virtues, and they are the liberal versions of the moral litmus test that others are now judged by, that help you to know whether somebody's acceptable or unacceptable. And so my point is that this obsession with self-validation is deep inside every single one of us. And whether you're a liberal or a conservative, whether you're a religious person or an irreligious person, it really is the core of who we are as humans. This heart of what Jesus was going after in every one of us. And so what I want us to do is to see what Jesus has to say to us about the various ways that we use self-validation to make ourselves less needy of his grace. And the first thing that Jesus shows us here is the wrong way to live. Notice he says in verse 12, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And what Jesus is teaching here is that any form of self-exaltation, any form of promoting the self, any of the ways that we work to try to be noticed, to be appreciated, to be valued, to be somebody, to, you know, be in meetings and make sure everybody knows that was my idea and I came up with that, and I want to find subtle ways of making sure everybody knows that. He said these are all the wrong way to live. Because not only is it self-deception, you know, because we really aren't that good, but those attempts actually drive us further away from God, further away from needing his mercy. Right? I mean, you know this, that the areas in your life where you feel the least patient with other people are the areas where you are the strongest. You know, if you're a good driver, you'll see incompetent drivers all over the place. So what's wrong with these jerks? And in your head, you're thinking, why can't they drive like me? Though you wouldn't say it out loud. Or maybe you're a loving person, and you get deeply irritated with people who seem to value rules more than people. And you become frustrated with their obsession with trying to keep life between the lines. But listen, these are not just personality traits. They're ways that we seek to try to find our validation. And in our culture right now, we're in the midst of a war, to put it bluntly, between lots of competing groups who are all trying to validate themselves at each other's expense. But none of them are working. And instead of making things better, each one is driving us further and further apart. See, on the liberal side, the solutions are, you know, get rid of religion, get rid of conservative values, get rid of capitalistic economic systems, get rid of the police and prisons, get rid of anybody who can have any advantage over anybody else. But it's just as legalistic and just as morally absolute as any religious solution. It's just that now, instead of being religious enough, you have to be woke enough. You have to be accepting of people and ideas that haven't even been invented yet. You have to admit your oppressive white privilege. You have to admit, address everyone's personal pronouns. And if you don't, you're judged, you're erased, you're attacked. Listen, how to put this bluntly, how to say this nicely without being too blunt. We conservative religious folks have been doing this for years. We perfected this art long before the liberals ever figured out how to do it. I think in our Appalachian culture, there really is this belief that if we could just elect leaders that are more moral, if we could just enact laws that are more ethical, if the church could just take over and be in charge of the way that people live and act, if we could just get prayers back at the public schools and the Ten Commandments posted on our public buildings, then America would be a godly nation. And then God would bless us again. And in essence, what we're saying, though no one ever says it out loud, is then we would be less needy of the grace of God to rely upon the power of Jesus so much, because we would have power again. We would be in control again. And you don't need grace if you've got power. And what Jesus is saying, I think, in this passage here is that both sides tend to use this Pharisee model of self-validation. Both sides are steeped in their own versions of legalism. Both sides are using their own sense of superiority to justify themselves, to prove how much better they are as people as compared to those stupid people over there who they like to tear down to make themselves look more righteous than they actually are. But don't you see, here's the heart of Jesus' point here, I think. It doesn't matter whether you're moral and religious or tolerant and irreligious. Everybody is booting off their own version of moral self-righteousness. Everybody is saying, if people could only be more loving like me, if people could only be more patient like me, if people could only drive better like me, if people could only be more tolerant like me. And everyone's trying to impose those moral values on everybody else. Because deep down, we know that we're fragile and empty on the inside, and we desperately need some sort of proof that I'm better than they are. And this is the basic philosophy of the human heart. We want to save ourselves. Everybody boasts in something. And the core philosophy, I think, of the human heart is that those who exalt themselves will be exalted. And if you don't, everybody else is going to trample on you. And so you better look out for number one. If you want to be exalted, exalt yourself. And so I think right away what we learn here is that really it doesn't matter who you are or what you believe. Everybody is naturally running from the grace of God. Religious people run from God by trying to be good enough that they don't need as much grace as that loser over there. And then they feel owed by God for such a stellar performance. And irreligious people are running from God by looking to other sources of validation that prove that they don't need his presence in their lives, and they're desperate to convince themselves that they're happy as they do it. And I think with this passage here, it's very telling for us in that Jesus did not compliment the Pharisees for their religious zeal. You know, he didn't say, guys, you tried hard, I appreciate that. You actually were better than everybody else. You gave it a great try. Nor did he merely throw out all the laws and the commands and say, hey, I'm just a God of love and forgiveness and we don't do all that stuff anymore. Rather, what he says is, how dare you use any laws or any morality as a means to justify yourself, as if somehow by keeping them you could make yourself more acceptable. Because I think that's the core of the problem here. The problem is not morality and immorality, but is using anything as a means of self-validation. Because self-validation means I don't need as much grace. I don't need as much help. I don't need a redeemer as much as some people do. I really don't need Jesus. And notice how Jesus describes this self-exaltation here. It says they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor. He's saying all this is self-exaltation. And he says when we try to exalt self, three things always happen, probably more, but three things here that are listed. Three symptoms to look out for. And the first is that they always look for ways to place unnecessary burdens on other people. And of course, there's the religious version that demands everybody live a good life, stop cursing, stop sleeping around, stop getting drunk, stop voting Democrat, right? Make sure you read the right version of the Bible. Stay away from all those bad people and places out there that might taint you if you get too close to them. And then there's the irreligious version that says you must get vaccinated, you must use people's preferred pronouns, you must grant women the freedom to kill their babies, you must, or you're not a good person. And then secondly, he said, not only does it lead to placing heavy burdens on other people, but it also leads to hypocrisy, where religious people are desperately concerned about everybody else's morality while they find excuses to justify their own immorality. And where irreligious people, in the name of acceptance and tolerance, become the most unaccepting and intolerant people that you've ever seen. And then thirdly, he says that it leads to virtue signaling. See, the Pharisees were actually the very first to perfect the art of virtue signaling. Look at our robes and our phylacteries and our tassels. It must mean that we're more holy than you are. And of course, you know, religious people virtue signal with their polished Facebook posts, with their fish bumper stickers and scripture scrawled across their cars. And irreligious people, virtue signal by, I guess, using all the correct words and flying rainbow flags and parroting all the latest PC fad. And I think what Jesus is telling us here today is it doesn't matter who you are and what you believe on that spectrum. Everybody is trying to earn their own moral virtue because the problem lies deep within the human heart. And the problem is not morality and immorality, which the church likes to think that's the big issue out there. You know, let's preach morality, we're against immorality. Jesus says, no, that's not the problem. The problem is trying to use either morality or immorality as a way to save yourself, to make yourself less dependent and needy upon God's grace. So that's the kind of life that Jesus calls us not to live, one of self-exaltation. But rather, he calls us to live in a new way. Verse 12, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus calls us to a life of humility. And of course, the first question you'd ask is, well, what does a humble life look like? And fortunately, Jesus answers that for us. Verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. Now, why would Jesus say that the humble lifestyle is not so much a matter of keeping your pride in check? You know, remember that you're a sinner. Constantly repent for being such a screw-up. Try not to boast too much. But rather, he says, the heart of humility is in serving other people. And I think the reason is because humility is not something that you can take on as a virtue, as much as it's something that you become. It's the fruit of seeing your need for Jesus. And it's expressed in how you serve other people. See, far too often in the church, humility, I think, is understood as self-loathing, feeling really bad about how messed up you are, and repenting all the time, man, I did such awful things, and or at least pretending to be humble through going through the motions of looking really sorry for your sins. And then if you can feel bad enough for how bad you were, then maybe God will be more pleased with you. And certainly other people will be impressed with your humility. But see, Jesus says here that humility is not thinking less of yourself. Rather, it's thinking about yourself less. See, Jesus doesn't want us to merely act humble. We're not to be virtue signaling humility. We're to become humble. Because true humility isn't thinking less of yourself. You know, beat yourself up for your white privilege on the liberal version side, or beat yourself up for your poor religious performance on the conservative side. But rather, it's thinking of yourself less. You hear that? I mean, this is a Tim Kellerism, right? True humility is not thinking less of yourself. True humility is thinking about yourself less. True humility doesn't even notice yourself. True humility isn't really worried about how people perceive you or whether people notice what you're doing or what you're not doing. True humility doesn't even look down on yourself because you're not even noticing yourself. See, an incredibly humble person doesn't look weak and say, oh, I'm just a nobody. You know, what do I know? Rather, an incredibly humble person will be so fixated on the other person that all they want to know about is you, without the fears of wondering, what are they thinking about me? All right, they'll want to know all about who you are and your life story without constantly thinking about, what am I going to say next? How do I keep this conversation going? Because it's not about me, it's about them. And what's amazing about this kind of call to humility is that Jesus is actually calling us to the very same thing that he did for us, because he models for us what a life of humility looks like. We serve a God who is radically humble himself. And Jesus is the one who points us to this by his own life and example. As Paul put it in Philippians 2, he says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And your relationships with one another have the same mindset as of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Listen, we serve with humility because we've been served by the humility of God. And to the degree that your heart has been melted by that kind of grace, humility is the natural fruit of being a recipient of grace. And listen, if you're somebody who's still getting your feelings hurt, or if you struggle with not being noticed or appreciated, if you don't feel like you're getting what you deserve, or if your feelings tend to be slighted in any way, if you look out at the world and feel stepped on and abused and oppressed, it doesn't matter how calm and holding it together you might look like on the outside, you're still self-absorbed. You're still living to be exalted, because true humility doesn't even see yourself. So how do you actually humble yourself? Especially when the very moment you try to not think about yourself, you just ruined it all. And I think the key here comes from seeing that everything that you have comes from grace. Because see, if the cause of the disease is boasting in the self, then the solution comes by seeing that everything that does come to us comes by the gracious hand of God, whether it appears to be something good or not. Because listen, every good thing that you've received in this life, if it's received without God, it will destroy you. And on the other end of the spectrum, every bad thing that happens to you, if you receive it with God, under the hand of God, it will only lead to blessing. See, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 8, where he says, we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him. It's the pride of self-exaltation that turns everything into a curse. And I think this is what we all want to know today. How can I know that the curses and the painful things that are going on in my life today are going to be turned into a blessing? How can I be sure that God is working for my good, even when it feels so bad, even when everything just looks so hopeless? And see, we don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know what it's going to look like, but we do have the promise from God that he's going to turn everything into your life into a blessing beyond your wildest imagination, that everything sad is going to come untrue. Do you believe that? See, even if you're struggling to hang on to the promises like that today, because it just seems too incredible to be able to see that right now, what you do have and what you can see is the cross. Because I think the cross is a place where God proves that he loves you like this. He doesn't just have to say it. He proved it. Because listen, if God can take the sufferings of Jesus and use those curses to bring about the blessing of salvation and redemption to you and me, then you can know that he's going to take any of your smaller curses and sufferings that you're facing today, and he's going to turn them into tremendous blessing. And I think this is what it means for you, that your suffering is never meaningless. You know, about 10 years ago, I found myself in a really hard place. My life was probably about as miserable as it's ever been. I found myself out of ministry for several years after coming back from the mission field. And I kept trying and trying to get back into ministry again. And every time I tried, God kept slamming the door in my face. And I hit a brick wall over and over and over again. And I found myself working at a job I truly despised, trying to con people into buying phones they couldn't afford at Verizon. And I remember driving to work every morning crying out, God, why? I don't get it. How long do I have to go on like this? Have you abandoned me? Why are you doing this to me? But you see, now looking back, I see that without all those painful years, I never would have been open to staying in Bristol, which wasn't even an option at the time. And I never would have been opening to planting the church that I'm at now. I mean, God had to work on my heart. He had to work on my pride. He had to work on my assumptions of how I thought my life was supposed to be going. And over time, God turned those curses into the blessing of not only the birth of City Church, but really into the most fun that I've ever had pastoring a church. And I'm really humbled now when I see what God had in mind. When God was sitting there saying, God, here's the answer to why. Let me tell you why. It took years to find out why. But I'm humbled when I think about some of the people that God had in mind. And as he was leading me through the valley of the shadow of death, he had particular people in mind in this community that he was faithfully preparing to be drawing into his kingdom. But make no mistake, God is at work in your life right now, preparing similar blessings that you could never imagine. And listen, this isn't just you and me. This pattern is found all over the pages of Scripture. It's the upside down, backwards lifestyle of the gospel, that God picks the younger Abel, not Cain. He picks the younger Isaac over Ishmael. He picks Sarah over Hagar. He picks Leah over Rachel. It's little David over his big, strong brothers. It's the deceiver Jacob over Esau. It's Moses over Aaron. And on and on and on it goes throughout the pages of Scripture. Because this is the reversal of the gospel. It's a reversal of the way we humans naturally tend to think and live. God chooses the lowly things and the despised things, not the strong things and the good things. He picks Bethlehem, though you are the least of all the towns in Israel. Jesus comes to the broken and to the weakest and the ones with the most flaws. He comes to the drunkards and the adulterers and the murderers and the prostitutes. He comes to the people who can't seem to be able to get their lives together with any consistent faith whatsoever. These are the people he chooses. And the question is, why? And I really want you to think about that. Why does God choose those people? And I think the answer is because they are the only people who are weak enough to not have anything on their own to stand upon, and therefore are people who are ready to reach out for the grace and mercy of God to lift them up. And successful religious people don't have that depth of need because I'm good and I'm following Jesus. And unsuccessful religious people don't have this need because they're torn up over how much better I should be living, and I'm working hard to try to get there. But, I mean, listen, do you realize that every time you beat yourself up over your weaknesses, every time you get onto yourself about your flaws and your inabilities, that God is saying to you, child, your problem is not that you're too weak as a Christian. Your problem is that you're still not weak enough. Your obsession with becoming a better person is in direct competition with my grace, and I will not share my glory with anybody. You just need to rest in me. And as a result, I think those in this world who are most in danger of missing out on God's mercy and grace are not the drunkards and the gender-fluid he's and she's of society, but it's the ones who are too proud and too gifted and too self-righteous and too complacent, or people who wish they were, and so they're always beating themselves up because they feel like they need more righteousness. Listen, all you need is need. But the question is, are you needy enough? And can you admit that need? Or are you using your religious good works to try to lessen that need a little bit? Or maybe you're using the self-loathing of penance and false humility to try to cover over that need so that it doesn't look so bad. Listen, we're all needy. The question is, does your neediness drive you inside yourself to try to fix yourself, which is the religious version? Or does your neediness drive you to culture, the irreligious version, the virtue signaling, try to validate through pleasing what's going on out in the world? Or does your neediness drive you to Jesus? This is the third way. This is the gospel way. It's not the way of morality and righteousness. It's not the way of immorality and unrighteousness. It's the way of the gospel. And I think God is urging each one of us here today to learn to look for the working of God's Spirit in the midst of your hard times, in the midst of your painful circumstances, because I think it's there that he does his greatest work. All the losses of this world will turn into kingdom gain. He's promised to turn every one of them into good, into his glory. Listen, if you can receive every curse in this life as a blessing from the hand of God, no matter how deeply it hurts, those hard times can refine you and deepen you and transform you, because God promises that all your bad things will turn out for good. And along those way, going through those bad things will make you less prone to put your hopes in fragile things of this world, and it will point your heart toward the home that you were actually built for rather than finding into the broken fragments of this life. But I think the opposite is just as true as well. If you take and receive any of the good things in this life without God, if you take it with religious, self-righteous superiority, if you take it with irreligious intolerance of others and critical judgmentalism, even your good things will turn out to be a curse. See, Jesus says that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, if you try to get your identity from anything apart from Jesus, all your good things are going to turn sour. Fame turns into emptiness. Money turns into loneliness. Beauty turns into abuse. Power turns you into a dictator. But if you receive everything from the gracious hand of God, both your good times and your bad, he's going to turn it all into a blessing beyond your wildest imagination. Listen, if this is how humility works, that it's received, not achieved, as you let the grace of God melt your heart, then when both good times and bad times come, you can be less focused on yourself because you're more focused on him. Because you can't work on being humble. You can't create humility. It's a byproduct of entrusting your daily life to Jesus. So heed today God's call to receive everything that he brings into your life as a gift from his hand to make you more like Jesus. And heed his call to start practicing humility by serving the needs of those around you. Because listen, if Jesus took the ultimate curse by dying for your sins on the cross so that you might now receive the ultimate blessing of your forgiveness of your sins today and an eternal life of perfection awaiting you in glory, then ask yourself this: what blessings are you looking for in your life today that might actually be curses? That job or that spouse that's going to save you. See, or what curses are you facing right now that God might turn out in your life to be blessings? In other words, what things are you looking to today in order to try to save yourself, to validate yourself, to justify yourself? If you truly knew that your curses will only turn out to be blessings and that all your good things can never be lost and that the best is still yet to come, if you could live functionally in that space every day, it's going to replace all those fears and all those desperate strivings, and it will replace it with a wonder and an expectation of what amazing things God might be up to. And this is what frees up your time from the obsession with self and the protection of self to begin serving the people who are around you. Listen, don't fall into any of these versions of Pharisaism. It might feel good to lash out and to talk trash about those people over there, but it will rot your soul. Instead, seek to be the one who serves because you've been served. Bristol needs your love like never before. The selfless love of serving is the only thing that's going to break the cycles of hatred and destruction. And Jesus broke through with that to you when he came in to rescue you. And now with your eyes off of yourself and fixed on him, take that same love and show it to those around you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this picture of a third way to live, that we don't have to bounce between morality and immorality. We don't have to try to prove which one is better and right. We don't have to self-improve and move ourselves from one category to another, but we can be completely off that grid and rest in the finished work of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you've made a third way, the way of Jesus, who lived the life that we should have lived and just haven't, and has died the death that we deserve to die so that we might stand before you holy and righteous. Lord, I pray that you would use the wonder of that to create genuine humility in our hearts that expresses itself in love and service to those around us. In Jesus' name.